Please take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12 this morning, please. This will be my second installment entitled, God Directs and Dictates His Worship. Deuteronomy chapter 12. As you turn there, just a quick review. Deuteronomy is the fifth and final book written by Moses. When he writes this particular book, it's been 40 years since they've left Egypt. 40 years. And during these past 40 years, a second generation of Israelites is born in this 40-year trek throughout the wilderness. God has nurtured them with water and food, and they've paid him back with chiding, murmuring, and complaint. Their clothing never wore out. Their shoes never had holes. And yet during that entire 40 years, the very children of Israel sniped and snarled against God and against the leadership that God had provided. And yet God was gracious. On several occasions, God was kind of moved to open up the window and display his wrath by pronouncing and demonstrating judgment on some of those individuals. But now the nation has now reached its final leg before crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land. Moses now is 120 years and he's about to check out. God's going to call him home. And the leadership mantle will fall upon General Joshua. And so now here he is talking to this second generation of Israelites born and groomed in the hardship of desert life. Fortified in the desert, where God has always sent his prophets to be molded. Elijah was a man of the desert, molded by the potter's hand. John the Baptist spent seasons in the desert, being molded and chiseled by the hand of God. Our blessed Savior spent time in the desert, being molded and chiseled by the hand of God. Paul spent 3 years in the desert, being molded and chiseled. Sometimes God takes unique individuals and he puts them in the desert, in the heat, and in the cold, in the dryness, and in the absence of food and comfort. And he molds them into a vessel that only he can use. And here he is standing in front of this nation, and he's telling them what God expects of them when they enter into the land, into this new land of theirs. Look at verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that you live upon the earth. God is telling Moses to tell the people, you're about to enter a land that I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob centuries ago, and now you're going to cash in on that covenant. Ye shall utterly destroy the places wherein the nations which ye possess serve their gods, upon high mountains and upon hills and under every green tree. So notice when they were going to go into the land, notice, brothers and sisters, they were not to assimilate with the local yokels. They were not to borrow from Molech and Chemosh and Baal and somehow take all of that and just put it in a blender and then we're going to add God. And then we'll just revamp religion and make it appealing to all the nations around us. God is telling them, when you get into the land, beloved, I want you to decimate the high places, the groves, and the altars, and even their little idols. I was raised originally as a Roman Catholic back in my Stone Age. Not liberal American Catholicism, because all my grandparents came from Naples. My Catholicism was old-fashioned European style, way different than liberal Catholicism here in the States. It was that old country way of doing things. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire, and ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of the place. There was to be a total decimation, a total erasing, a total purge of everything that was anti-God and anti-light. And ye shall not do so, and ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. God is saying, you know, you're not going to treat me that way. But you, when you get in the land, There's to be a complete removal of pagan worship. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all of your tribes to put his name there, that would be eventually here as kind of a prophecy of Jerusalem and the temple complex that would eventually be built by Solomon. That's what that's actually saying. Even unto his habitation ye shall seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and your vows and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. Notice, when it was under the old economy, there was a central geographical location called the Temple Mount, the Temple Complex, with the Levitical priests, all of the furniture placed in a certain way, and God told them how all the offerings were to be executed. All you got to do is read the first half of the book of Leviticus. Notice how God is directing and dictating when we do establish this place, when I choose and put my finger on a given location, and that is where you will come and approach me. That's where you will come and worship me. You're not going to use your own carnal devices to dream up how you come to me. You will come to me. You will approach me my way. Well, that seems awfully jealous on the part of God. Well, by the way, the Bible tells us besides his name, a myriad of names. One of his names is what? Jealous. Because he is who he is. He is Lord God. He is the creator. He's the master of the universe. And since he was the one that created all of this, beloved, sad to tell the world, he calls the shots. He's the master. He's the CEO of the universe, and how he wants to be approached, he dictates, not me. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Notice, here is corporate worship. Yes, you have family devotions. I believe in that. My wife and I do that. Then there's individual devotions where you and your God in your prayer closet get together. I have no qualms with that. But then there are those stated times when the people of God leave their dwellings and then reassemble as a body before the great King. Even under the new covenant, we do the same thing. We leave our stated homes and we assemble. Hebrews 10. 24:25, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And the Greek word there is not ekklesia. It's the Greek word for synagogue. Forsake not your synagoguing together. And so we leave our homes and then we reassemble as one body, as one mouth, one voice, one body, to lift praise and adoration to God Almighty. And when we do that, even under the new covenant, we are not given a whole lot of latitude to come before God willy-nilly and do our own thing. It's his worship, not my worship. It's his adoration, not my adoration. It's his fear and homage and reverence. It's our just due back to him for who he is. And if that's the way it is, then he tells us how he wants that done. Read on. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. I pointed out in verses 8, if you look at that carefully, please bear in mind, the 40-year wandering is about to end. Now listen carefully. Now look at that verse 8. The 40 years is about to end. Moses is going to die. Leadership will be passed on to General Joshua. They're going to cross the Jordan and they're going to get into the land where they're no longer going to be wandering. And the tabernacle, which is a prefabricated structure that can be torn down, packed, hauled, opened again, and then reassembled, is going to be replaced by a standing structure that cannot be moved. And he's telling them, ye shall not do after all the things that we have done here this day. Verse 8 is showing that there's a transition now. A transition from the 40 years of wildering wandering where they had no place to call home. But now they're about to go into the land where they will have a home, a permanent home. and a permanent location to worship. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safely, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Notice who's calling the shots. Notice who's directing. Noticing who's dictating. It's not Moses and Joshua telling the people, well, this is what I think we ought to do. This is God telling them what to do. Thither you shall bring that I command you. Notice, it's not a suggestion. It's not multiple choice. It ain't A, B, C, or all above. Your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings in your hand, and all the choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You know something? Listen carefully. I get a little bit weary of evangelical big shots that many Christians put on pedestals. You know, men whose feet are of clay. They're fallible men, just like me. And sometimes we lift these evangelical international speakers and authors and such of these big mega churches. We put them so high up, they become almost a Protestant pope. I've heard too many pastors, even on television, say that under the law, it was this grinding, eking out of an existence before this one-eyed cyclops who dwelled up in the heaven, spitting out lightning bolts upon anyone who simply stepped out of line. Beloved, notice the grace that's here. I advocate that even though the law was there, grace was also present. Ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God. Even under the old economy, beloved, it was not a dry, dead approach to God Almighty. It was not something with chain and ball wrapped around your legs. Now, in time, it became that way because the people lost their heart. I'm here to tell you, beloved, whether it's Old Testament worship or New Testament worship, God's people, God's elect, beloved, you have more reasons to come to church with rejoicing than you do to come to church with a frown on your face. Before eternity, before time, God the Father chose a people. Why? I don't know. For his glory. Why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? What did he see in me and you? Beloved, he saw nothing but darkness. And why God would twinkle his eye on any one of us? Oh, what amazing love. What amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Why would God even smile on a worm like me? Even in the Reformed faith, we've been in our military journeys. We were in Reformed churches in Arizona, Louisiana, New Jersey. Then we even started a church in Rapid City, South Dakota before I retired. And beloved, I've been around some great Calvinistic men and women who were willing to rejoice in the Lord and to have the joy of the Lord as their strength. Coming to church is not a funeral. Coming to church ought to be a celebration in the heart to God Almighty, to adore him, to worship him, to praise him, and to fall deeper in love with him. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he has no part nor inheritance with you. Notice in verses 12 that worship is to be a community issue. We have a lot of Christians today say, well, I'm going to go to the lake this afternoon and I'm going to worship God with my fishing pole. Well, I can see you having an individual one-on-one with God Almighty after church. But beloved, Christians are not to be islands to themselves. God hasn't called you and I to be lone rangers. I believe in the community of the saints. I believe in the local New Testament church because Jesus died for her. He shed his blood for her. That is his body. We are his bride, and he's the heavenly bridegroom. And for me, for someone who tells me at 66 years of age now, being saved when I was 18. I don't need the church. I can worship God in my living room. I question whether you're saved. I question whether you love Jesus. Because see, if you love him, you keep his commandments. And Jesus didn't die for the church. He didn't establish the church as an optional thing in the life of a Christian. And notice in that verses 12, the whole family gets involved. Not only the husband and the wife and the kiddies, but even the servants are to be part of the corporate worship. Well, beloved, we opened up Deuteronomy 12 by declaring that God directs and outlines our worship of him. We do not approach God as we want to, nor do we design and redesign worship to make it appealing to the world. We got this seeker-friendly, sensitive heresy now flooding across this beloved land of ours, where we try to make Jesus kind of palatable to wolves and pigs and dogs. And no apologies for my terms, because they're used in the Bible. The Bible designates lost men and women, dogs, pigs, and wolves. And today there are too many churches and too many leading evangelical men trying to accommodate the world and bring the world into the church to make it appealing to goats, bulls, and pigs. Beloved, the church is for God's elect to be groomed, to be nurtured, to be fed, to be taken from babes in Christ, to be made into men and women of God and soldiers of the cross. Yes, we go out and evangelize. We share the gospel with sinners. And by the grace of God, when he saves, we bring him into the body, we baptize him, and then it's our responsibility to nurture, to love, and to groom, and to build, and to fortify, and to edify. And then turn them loose, right back out to the world, to cast that net. Beloved, there's a lot of latitude, I think, when it comes to private devotions, individual devotions, or even family devotions. Things like reading the scriptures, listening to good sound preaching, reading books, autobiographies, men like Spurgeon, reading that two-volume book which my wife and I have read out loud over the years. Awesome. It's awesome to read how God has used other Christian men and women. I don't believe women should be treated as second-class people in church. Now, they're not to be behind the pulpit as pastors and elders, granted. But we should never take women and treat them as a rug. Because when you read the Bible, Jesus had an entourage of women who supported him. And in the New Testament churches, you had women who were doing things all the time behind the scenes. And if it wasn't for those gracious ladies, I'm here to tell you, the gospel would not have spread too far. So yes, we can give all the men the praise and the glory, but I'm here to tell you, Christian men, in bygone 21 centuries, there have been some awesome, tremendous women of faith who have made their contribution to the kingdom. And by their contribution, here we are. I don't apologize for that. Singing, get a hymn book, having a sing time, maybe reading missionary letters and praying for missionaries, praying Bible study. Those are all things that can be done in a home with great latitude by the members of the family, just to name a few. But when it comes to the body of Christ, coming into his presence, coming into his praise, coming into his courtroom, he directs. When I was in the military, times and seasons would come where I had to stand in front of a one-star, two-star, three-star, and on one occasion, a four-star general. And I just didn't mosey up to this man and call him by his first name and pat him on the back and say, "Welcome to my dining hall." There was a little bit of decorum. You didn't just slouch up to the general. You walked up. And when you greeted him or her, yes, lady generals, you gave the respect that was due to them. What about church? My wife and I have been in churches where there was so much racket it sounded like a football game versus the house of God. We were in one church in West Germany where the speaker behind the pulpit was screaming into the mic to get everyone's undivided attention before the services started. And my wife and I just sat there like, sounds more like a stadium than the house of God. Well, last Sunday we opened up with Exodus chapter 20. You don't need to turn there. But in Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. And the first four of those commandments is our worship and our treatment and our response to the Creator. The last six is my response to you and your response to me and our collective response to the world. Well, the first couple of commandments tells us no other gods before me. So God dictates no other gods. What does he tell this nation? When you get into the land, tear down the high places, get rid of the groves, get rid of the altars. Total eradication. Well, when it comes to New Testament worship, do we borrow the antics and the tactics of the world to just simply get a crowd? Are we going to have some type of a freak show there in the church? Many years ago, before I was married, there was one Baptist church who had caged strippers dangling from the inside ceiling as part of their services. I imagine they got a crowd, but I don't think anybody got saved that day. Yeah. Some of the antics that I'm aware of because of my travels, been to Cuba, been to South Korea, been above the Arctic Circle with a 2,000 village of Eskimos way back in the 70s spying on the Russians. Been around the world. And I've seen all kinds of churches and all kinds of worship. And beloved, some of it was simply bizarre. All under the name of Christ. No graven images. When it comes to the worship of God, whether Old or New Testament, we are not allowed to, in our mind, fabricate any representations of God Almighty that's not in the Scriptures. He's not an old man. He's not with a long beard, on a chair, rocking time, watching everybody acting stupid, and God just smiles and pats us on the head. No. No. And then his name. His name. Not only in a cussing faction, or swear words and such, but in God's house. How many people call upon God's name, but their heart is on the fishing bank, or at the stadium that afternoon, or with the barbecue later on in the afternoon, or maybe Monday morning's workload, bills, people, schedule, appointments, this and that, board meetings. We come into God's presence, and if we're going to use that name, that holy, precious name, beloved, as the name slips off of our lips, it ought to be matching the heart of adoration and true worship and fear. Modern day churches, there's no fear of God. Years ago, during the colonial days, people would go around saying, well, there goes a God-fearer. That woman, oh, she fears God. When's the last time you heard that dropped on someone's name? You don't hear that no more. So there's to be no other gods before him, no physical or tangible representations. And then we have the one day in seven cycle. A day of rest. Yes, we rest from all of our carnal duties and all of our carnal pleasures. And there we call upon our great God. Now, can I give you some examples? As I expand from last week. Let me give you some examples. King Saul, the first king of Israel, when things were beginning to go south during his reign, he was supposed to have done something with a certain tribe of individuals, which he didn't fulfill properly. But Samuel, for some reason, the preacher, was running a little bit late one day. And the people were getting a little antsy because they were supposed to sacrifice. But Samuel was running late. Saul, seeing the agitation of the people and the possibility that they might start fleeing and leaving him all by himself, took matters into his own hand, and he performed a sacrifice which a king had no business doing. So not only did he not destroy the Amalekites, he saved the king. And the people saved all the choice animals. And when Samuel does arrive on the scene, he hears the bleating of the sheep and the mooing of the cows. And he wants to know, what's that sound? And King Saul says, well, I saved the best for God Almighty. Sincere. Very sincere, right? Sincere. Beloved, hell is paved with great, great intentions. And Samuel says, who's that? Well, that's King Agag. I saved him alive. He's like me. He's the king. And what's this I see? Well, the people are about to leave me, and buddy, you're the one running late. So I took it upon myself to play preacher man. And what did God tell Saul? Kingdom's gone, buddy. From this point on, the Spirit of God left him. So here's the king. He has power. He has authority. He could have even killed Samuel, could he not, if he wanted to? But he did something that was inappropriate as a king. He went ahead and performed a priestly function that wasn't his to do. Here's another example. Turn to Leviticus 10. The two sons of Aaron. Somehow they must have got bored one day, and they decided they needed to make some new incense for the tabernacle. And somehow they just didn't like the way God set things up. And so let's see what happens to them. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered, underline, strange fire before the Lord, which the Lord commanded them not. See, when it came to making the incense, and using certain herbs and certain spices, God dictated even the amount of these ingredients. Because when it was burned, it would give off a certain aroma. And beloved, listen to me, that aroma that came off the altar of incense represented two things. Our intercession to God on our behalf. But the greater symbol was the intercession of Christ for his elect before God the Father. These two sons had no business going to the chemistry set and concocting whatever they felt like it. So watch their response. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Well, God made his presence well known by killing these two sons. Don't stop. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified. I will be set apart as holy. And that's what that word sanctified, to be set apart as holy. And them that come nigh me, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. You know what was going on here? As soon as the fire came down, Aaron and Moses could hear the commotion, runs into the tabernacle complex, and hears these two charred bodies. And what would Aaron's response as any parent? God! Lash out at God. What does Moses tell Aaron? Bite your tongue. And Moses called Mishael and Eliphaz, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, so Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar his sons, uncover your heads, neither rent your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. So the reaction by some of Aaron's family members was to go ahead in light of this and to do something in the heat of the moment. And what does Moses tell them? God says, no, you stay put. You stay right here, lest you be consumed. So all I want to show you here is when it comes to worship, notice those words, please. Go all the way back to verse 3, 10:3. Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, quote, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. I will be regarded as holy. I will be regarded as God Almighty. I will be regarded as the sovereign King of the universe. And when you come before me, you come before me with clean hands and clean heart, that I may be glorified in the midst of my people. So here God made his intentions known. Well, you don't need to turn there, but if you take a note, jot down Exodus 32, 2-4, Aaron's golden calf. Whoa. Now bear in mind, what was the context behind the golden calf? Moses has now spent 40 days and 40 nights atop Sinai. And all the people down below are looking at this mountain that's engulfed in fire. The ground is rumbling. The ground is quaking. Lightning bolts are flashing, right? And they don't know what's ever come of Moses. Where is he? Is he alive or is he dead? And as the 40th day was drawing close, the people said, enough. We're sick and tired of waiting. We want to go back to Egypt. Aaron, make us gods. Aaron, make us gods. And so Aaron says what? Hey, ladies and gentlemen, take off all your jewelry. Take off the gold and the silver. And he throws it in the oven. So apparently Aaron's job in the land of Egypt as a slave, he learned to be a smelter. He knew how to work with metal. And here he is. He makes this hollowed out calf, overlays it with the gold, and everybody was naked, drinking, dancing, hooping, and hollering. You know what happened? Immediately, at that moment, while God was etching with his finger the Ten Commandments, the nation down below, led by the second leader, Aaron, was violating the first three commandments of the ten. And one felt swoop. And then guess what happens? Moses comes down. He hears the tumult. He thinks it's a war. And God says, no, it's a party going on and they didn't invite you. He sees the calf. He takes the stone tablets, breaks it, crushes them, adds them to the water, and he forces the people to drink that bitter water. When he confronts his brother, you know what Aaron tells him? He goes, sir, I put the metal in the oven and the calf popped out. That's what he tells his brother. And then, when the heat got too hot for Aaron, the people made me do it. And what was Aaron's consequence for that? He would not enter the promised land. But I would like you now to turn to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26. Let me show you another king of Israel. Well, King of Judah, excuse me. Look at the first three verses. 2 Chronicles 26. This was one of Israel's, one out of seven good kings, out of the 19 that they had. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, made him king in the room of his father Amaziah, and he built Eloth and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign. Now get this. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. That meant for some of the Israelites of his generation, he was the only king that they knew. The only king.
Well, I'm not going to belabor the point, but if you have some time this afternoon, you can read up until verse 15. But let me just give you some highlights.
This king is so devoted to his God. God blesses him. God gives him peace. God gives him security. And God just showers him.
Well, go all the way down to verse 16. And this happens to every great man and every great woman when God gives you more than you can handle. But when he was strong, his heart, the king, was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. The first king was very bold and brash in offering up a sacrifice because the preacher was running late. In the context of such God-given blessings, his heart rose up in self-confidence and self-assurance. He takes it upon himself to become a Levite, which he was not, and walk into the first room, the holy room. Candelabra, showbread with 12 loaves of bread, and standing in front of the veil, the altar of incense. And he takes it upon himself to do something that God told him, you're not supposed to do that. Only Levites do that. But watch what happens to the poor chap. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. So the preachers run in, and they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, this does not belong to you, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. So guess what? A bunch of preachers get together, they go into that room, and they try with great desperation to restrain the king in his stupidity. Now watch the response. Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, so he got ticked off at the preacher, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hastened also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper. He was now ostracized, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Beloved, all I want to do here is give you these examples. Just to give you these examples. Now, there are others. Just listen to these. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve fall into sin. God comes in the cool of the evening to have his reckoning. They run and hide, right? They run and hide. So what do? Man-made, man-centered religion. Not only are they hiding from God as if God can't see them, they take a few leaves and cover up just the bare necessities. And man-made, man-centered religion and a works righteousness religion only dabbles with the bare necessities. But the electing grace of God Almighty goes beyond the bare necessities. Takes off those filthy rags and clothes the sinner in the righteousness of Christ. Big difference. And so lo and behold, we're told that God provides coats of skins and he covers the first parents. The Hebrew word for covering means from top to bottom. No more bikinis, no nakedness, fully covered. Well, beloved, pray tell. Walmart and Amazon.com was not available. God killed an innocent victims, some animals, shed blood, put the animals to death,
took their skins and covered our first parents.
But what do you find in Genesis 4? Those of you who want notes, Genesis 4, 1 to 5. What happens?
It says, in the process of time, the two sons named by God in the narrative, Cain and Abel, at a set time, in the process of time, these two boys bring their sacrifices before God. So notice, shortly after the fall, and shortly after Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, worship was already established. An altar and a bloody sacrifice by an innocent victim was already known and etched in the mind and heart of Adam and Eve, who in turn taught their children, here's how you approach God Almighty. Adam and Eve didn't dream up that way of reconciliation. When they were hiding there under the bushes, they didn't tell God, we got a plan. Now you kill an innocent victim and then you cover us. No, no, no. They were hiding. They were in fear because there was guilt. Why was there guilt? Because there was shame. Why was there shame? Because sin had entered and their fellowship with God had been broken, severed. Here's another one. What about the ark? Listen to this one. All you got to do is read Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. And you have the story of the worldwide flood of Noah. And God gives to Noah specific dimensions for the ark. There was no motor on the ark, which meant it wasn't to be propelled. There was no sails on the ark, because it wasn't to be propelled. It was to simply bob. And scientists have taken the dimensions of the ark, went into their laboratory, and they found out that when you put a scale model of the ark in a huge tub of water, and the waves were so high, you can actually take the corner of this side of the ark and tip it almost like this, and the ark would not tip over. It was made with specific dimensions to serve a specific purpose, and that was to save 8 people and all the critters inside. What about Job? Job 1 verses 5. You got Job, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What did these men do? Two things are always associated with these men. Two things. A tent and an altar. A tent to live in and an altar to worship. Turn with me now to Exodus chapter 25. Notice the tabernacle. Notice this. Are you getting the picture? When it comes to the corporate public worship of the Most High, it's not for us to pick. It's not for us to choose. It's not for us to fight over and then vote on it. God dictates. I need to get there. Exodus 25, look at verses 8 to 9. You may want to underline this one. Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Excuse me. God gave Moses a blueprint, right? And those pieces of furniture were to be so many cubits this way and so many cubits this way and that way. Some were to be overlaid with gold. Some were to be overlaid with silver. Some was to be overlaid in brass. Beloved, Moses and the Levites did not sit down after God gave the blueprint and say, I think we should do it that way. I don't like that being overlaid in gold. I think it would look jazzier in silver. What does God tell them? You make it according to the pattern that I gave you. Well, what about the first temple? Was Solomon and David just left willy-nilly to do anything they felt like doing? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 6. Excuse me. 1 Kings chapter 6 as I close. 1 Kings chapter 6. Look at verse 11.
1 Kings 6:11. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk after my statutes, and execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. But he built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling, and he covered them on the inside with wood, and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with the boards of cedar. Even he built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. What I want you to catch is the verbiage of verse 12. He's saying, Solomon, when this building is finished, you and my people are to walk a certain way. You're going to walk in my statutes. You're going to execute my judgment. The word there means justice. You're to keep my commandments. And you're going to perform everything that I give you. And if you do that, what was the promise of verse 13? What was the conditional promise? God promises, I will dwell among you, and I will never forsake you. What happened later on, after the temple was built? Solomon loved women. And he married that daughter of that king. He married that daughter of that king. And when they did that back yonder, that was to solidify treaties. So now he has a whole harem of young ladies from all the nations around him. And when those women came into his harem, they brought their country's gods and country religion. And Solomon, loving these women to death, did not want to have a brawl in the home. He didn't want to have a fight because there was no Dr. Phil to arbitrate. He accommodated them. He accommodated them. He took a little bit of all their family background religion and he systematized it in the temple. And then God came to him and said, you won't see it, but in the days of your son, Rehoboam, civil war, and the nation was forever split. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. 10 northern tribes, 19 consecutive kings, as wicked as midnight. Judah, 19 kings, only 7 were deemed good. All because Solomon systematized pagan religion and he put it in a blender and then he added the temple ceremony sacrificial system and called it good. Well, in closing, by way of application, what do we do under the New Testament? Turn to Acts chapter 2. I can dogmatically stand and state that in our 12 years, this is the pattern that I have chosen to follow. And I've had pretty much agreement with those who've been with us and those who've left. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Here's my application. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. Okay, so you have preaching, you have salvation, then you have baptism. Now, beloved, I don't want to upset anyone's Sunday morning, but I believe in believer's baptism, okay? Infants are not found being baptized in Scripture, so I'll be awfully careful with that. But nonetheless, then they that gladly received this word were baptized. Notice, those who got baptized had to be old enough to hear and old enough to receive. And the same day there were added unto them, the 120 of Acts 1, about 3,000 souls. So in one day, the church at Jerusalem goes from 120, you find that in Acts 1, to 3,120 by the end of the Pentecost day here. Now watch. And they continue steadfastly. Number one, apostolic doctrine. That means teaching. Number two, fellowship. Number three, breaking of bread. And that can imply the love feast with the Lord's Supper as well. And fourthly, prayer. I see there the New Testament pattern. And I believe that we have much, much, much latitude in the sense, do I preach an hour? I've been in churches way back when my wife and I were first married. I got news for you. Some of these Baptist churches, you heard an hour and a half message. 7-point outline. That was the standard diet. Do I preach 30 minutes? I think I have much latitude. I try to keep it within an hour. How many songs do we sing? 3, 2, 5? I think that's for us to decide. But there's to be praise. Praise. What about prayers? Do I pray 2 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, half hour? Man, all day, some of the Puritans and some of the Reformers, you read about their lives and they spend hours in prayer before they even started their daily work. So I think that there's latitude, but I see a structure. New Testament church worship is to be composed of what? The preaching of God's word, the centrality of preaching. Christ is the center. Christ is the hub, and all the spokes emanate from him. There is to be apostolic teaching and preaching. Well, where do you find apostolic preaching and teaching in this blessed book? I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. I make no apologies. I don't correct it. It is not my responsibility to tell God what I think he meant. He speaks plain and clear. He speaks clear and plain. God does not stutter. God does not have a speech impediment. He makes himself clear. And then fellowship. Now, did you notice in this four outline, which comes first and foremost? Doctrine, then fellowship. You know what's going around here today? You got many in the so-called Christian community. They want a fellowship with everyone. And beloved, some of these people that they're fellowshipping with deny the Trinity. They deny the blood atonement of Christ. They deny his divinity. You won't catch me with that nest. Notice, apostolic doctrine, then fellowship. Not the other way around. You got to have a foundation. Beloved, this home is built upon a foundation. Then we can live in it. You got to have a common core of doctrine. And we use the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith as an expression of what we believe. It's not an inspired document. But if you want to find out where we stand on certain issues and points, read it. Then there's prayer. And in the breaking of bread. And I believe there's the outline for a New Testament worship. And again, there's great latitude. Do we spend 2 hours on Sunday? 3 hours? 4 hours? I think that's up to the church as we vote and as we decide how long this and how long that, how many of this and how many of that. But one of the things that I have stressed in this church, way back yonder, is the Bible is going to be front and center. We're going to read it. And with our Trinity hymn book, we can sing the Psalters or sing the Psalms, as well as the other great hymns of the faith. We're going to pray. And if need be, pray and fast. And we will observe the Lord's Supper. And we will fellowship as brothers and sisters with one common denominator. And it's not our income or our social status. The only common denominator is the lamb that was slain, but now he lives. So there it is. God-directed worship. We do not have the liberty to tamper where God has said no. And I've given you some examples of foolish individuals who thought God meant maybe. And you saw the end of their life. One king, forever ostracized, meaning his wife and his kids couldn't be around him. He was cut off from the temple. And he lived a solitary life. Even when they buried him, he was buried in a separate location and not with his fathers. Let's pray.